Greetings again in the name of Jesus. Good to see everyone here this evening. We've really enjoyed being at Leola and learning to know some of you and putting some names to faces. And I have one thing on my list yet that I didn't accomplish. We had the privilege of being at Bible school with a number of you youth this past winter, and I don't know if I've shaken any of your hands since we're here, and I think we're going to go stand at the back again this evening. And I know how it is, the visiting preacher, people gather around, and you may as well just go past because they're going to stand there a long time. But if you'll just give me enough time to notice you, I will stop whoever I'm talking to, and you youth will have priority. I'd like to shake your hand if I could ask that of you. I'd like to just touch in and meet again. You've got a good taste of the format that I'm planning this evening. I would, as we consider discipleship and possessions, and as we've been looking at through the day and through the subjects, what would Jesus have us do? How would he have us feel about our possessions? And maybe more specifically in acquiring, in our pursuit of finances and meeting needs. I would prefer, if I could walk down here, stand at this podium, and we'd open it up and have an open discussion. And I could pose some questions, and we could hear about six different points of view from it. I would love to moderate that more than I'd enjoy trying to round this out myself. But I hope I haven't done too much of this. But in my message this evening, as I've studied numerous examples, people, conversations, things I've seen and observed in the last 25 years came to my mind. And I tried to reconcile what I saw and what I heard with what Jesus says. And like Brother Wilmer, I'm not going to profess to answer all these questions, but I intend to stir up our minds a bit. These are questions we should be asking, things we should be looking at, things we should be discussing brother to brother. And we should stir each other, we should edify each other, especially as we relate to American culture and possessions and finances. The first question I have to consider is the title biblical. Do we possess anything, or are we just stewards? He said, we have this for everything's God's. It's all God's. It's not mine anyway. And that's partially true. But Jesus said that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things he possesseth. And I looked it up, and it means own. And so Jesus seems to, he takes for granted that we have a possessions, that there's things that are that we own. It doesn't lessen the responsibility. In a lot of ways, we are maybe more of a steward than an owner. But I've heard that thrown around, and I know there's people who would take issue with this title and say, well, a disciple doesn't own anything. He's just a steward of what God has given him. My thought is Jesus answers that for us. About 20 years ago, there was a man there locally, not far from us. He had a business that we did some business with, and I got to know him. He attended a small group of them gathered in a house, I think, for church. And one day I stopped by, and he was all excited. And he was telling me that they had this man, I don't know where he was from out of state somewhere, that had come to their group and was, I think he was there for an indefinite amount of time, a couple weeks, and see what the Lord leads, how long he's going to be there. And they were having meetings. This man was that was there to speak. He was a real disciple of Jesus. He dressed in a robe. He wore sandals. I don't know how he made his living, but he went around preaching. And my friend, the local businessman, he was excited about this. This man was his hero. He's going to work just a little longer here yet. He was in his 20s, 5 or 6 children, not in good financial shape at all. But this man had him cranked up. He's going to work a bit. He's going to get himself in a financial position, and this is what he's going to do, just where he has to work just a day or two a week, and then the rest of the time he can go preach and do whatever the Lord calls him to do. Is okay. 10 years later, approximately, I met him again. This time he was at my dad's shop. My dad sells trailers, and he was there to pick up a trailer. He had special ordered his trailer. It was decked out. He was there. His tow vehicle was obviously going to have to be replaced if he was going to tow anything in this trailer. It wasn't big enough, and it was big and expensive. And we knew him, and we had had discussions. I guess when he comes to pick it up, he'll have means to pay for it. But he did. And so we visited a bit, and he had a new aspiration. This trailer was for a new business he had just gotten into, and in this business he had a mentor who was coaching him, and his mentor told him, you go get a trailer and you order a trailer like out of your dreams, because that's the way your business is going to go, and this is going to, and you just spend in faith, because it's going to really boom. And he believed him enough that he spent thousands of dollars on a trailer that I never got used enough to say so. The kind of business he was in, we will talk about in more detail later. Let's turn to the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 6. The first 2 points of the message I've taken from Matthew chapter 6. First, I'd like to look at the thought from verse 24. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. And mammon here clearly means wealth, money, wealth, mammon. God created humans, and every human has a master. Each of us chooses a master. Each of us chooses an object of our worship and allegiance. What I worship, what I serve, will also give direction to my life. That's what will receive priority. That's what will receive the focus. That's what I'll pursue. And Jesus is calling his audience and each of us to the question, who do you serve? Do you serve God, or do you serve wealth? You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't do it, Jesus says. You must choose between the two. And we hear those words, and we've heard them before, and we know those words. But what does that mean in North America in 2020? Does that mean that mammon is wrong to be hated, despised, just want nothing to do with it? Does Jesus teaching here that you'll never find a wealthy Christian? You'll never find a well-to-do disciple that's blessed with more than he needs? I think The key to understanding this verse may lie in two words in this verse and their definitions. Let's look first at the word serve. I think in our frame of reference, in our culture, we soften the meaning of this word. I understand that the audience Jesus was talking to here, when he said serve a master, they immediately pictured a slave. One who served his master, he had almost nothing that he could claim personally. It was all his master's, and he served. We have a hard time with this concept because most of us have never seen a slave, that someone that's owned by someone else. We've read it, we picture it, we imagine it, but I think to see it would shock us anyway, still would. I can't quite fathom that. But that's what Jesus is portraying, is that we will be a slave to one or the other. We will serve. We will give everything to one or the other. Let's look at the word hate. And I think the opposite is true of this word. I think our understanding and our usage of this word is more severe than the original word that Jesus used. The way we use the word hate is an intense and a passionate dislike to the point of taking hostile action against it. When we hate something, we just about can't leave it alone. We'd like to take hostile action. That's the feelings it brings up in our hearts. And most of us don't let our children use that word, especially in relation to people. We can't use that in the same sentence because we don't hate people. We don't hate them. We don't dislike them so bad that we have to hold myself back. If we apply that definition to this word, we run into some problems, because Jesus used the exact same word another time. And he said, if any man comes to me and he doesn't hate his father and his mother and his brother and his sister, I believe he said, he can't follow me, he can't be my disciple. We know full well that Jesus never intended that we have an intense dislike for our biological family. That's not required to follow Jesus. I understand this word hate, as he used it, meant to love less. To love less. Maybe we could even say come in a distant second. But that gives me a little problem. Jesus says you can't love both. Either Jesus or wealth will be in control. And I don't really have interest in hiring somebody that has no interest. They're totally consumed with Jesus. And they think that, like the local fellow back there who said that work is just a thing that has to get out of the way so he can go serve Jesus and preach. If we take that position, if we live like that, our farms are going to fail. Because God has created in us a drive to provide, especially men. And it's not wrong. It's not, Jesus isn't calling us to hate that and to just turn our backs on it. And I cringe because I hear some people teaching sometimes that seems like that's what they're trying to promote. Is it possible that serving Jesus may just mean picking up my lunchbox on Monday morning, going to work, and doing whatever my hand finds to do, and doing it with my might? Is that not serving Jesus? Yes, it is. Let's not take Jesus' words too far. I do believe that most of us here probably have the other problem that we are working with, and that is that our love of farming and our love of framing and our love of gardening and sowing and our maybe is crowding out, and it's not such a distant second as it should be in priorities. But the one you love and serve will dictate your schedule, will govern your ambitions, will consume your energy, and the other will become second, noticeably second in your life. You can't serve God and mammon. I think I'm far enough away from where this happened that I can tell this story here. There's some personal details in it that I know simply because I know the two men very well. But I, some time ago, heard a conversation between, like I said, two men that I know very well. I'm not going to give them names, but the one man, as I recall, would probably have been about 60 years old and the other about 40. So we're going to talk about him as the older man and the younger man. And in this conversation, the older man was bemoaning his financial state. He had struggled financially his whole life, and he worked hard. And due to some health and other issues and some management lack, he struggled. And here he is, 60 years old, and he was bemoaning this. And he was talking to this younger man who was the exact opposite. Both men, I believe, as far as I could tell, are very dedicated Christians. But the younger man was one of those that everything he touched turned into money. His business just seemed like everything went right. And kind of the reason of this conversation was because the younger man had loaned the older man a sizable sum of money, interest-free, to help him out. Because the older man had bought a business, moved to a new outreach, bought a business that failed. Part of the reason his business failed is because it wasn't his first priority. In that community, there were several drug addicts that began to know the Christians there. And this older man and his wife spent days and days, I don't know if anybody could calculate, I'm sure they couldn't, and nobody else could either, trying to help these people. And at the expense of his business. And that's why there was a need for a loan. And so as he bemoaned that, he said, he wishes he could have done better. It just doesn't feel good to be 60 years old and having to have somebody younger bail you out. And the younger man said, well, I look at your life and I struggle and I feel kind of unfulfilled because here I am, I go to work, I would love to meet a drug addict and help him, but I haven't found him. I don't know. And I just feel like my life has just been about business. And I look at your life and I'm a little jealous. And you see how these men were looking across the fence. And I present my conviction that both men were honestly serving God right where he wanted them to be. And that God had a place for both of them. And that one of them's work was not any less in the kingdom than the other. Because in that conversation, I heard the heart throb of both men, and it was the kingdom of God. You think on that, mull that over. This was several years ago, and I haven't fully come. I go back to that conversation time after time, and I think about it. Before we go to the next point, I'd like to just take the time and read a number of verses from the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 6, Let's start reading at verse 19 and read to the end of chapter 6. Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than the raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That's what Jesus tells us. I'd like to look a bit at verses 19 and 20 and ask some questions. This is probably one of the points that I feel the least prepared to give final answers and would love a discussion. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus gives us a picture of being able to invest in heaven, to pay into and receive future benefits. That's investing. And Jesus says, lay it up, treasure. Don't lay up treasure on earth. Pay now toward future benefit. Is Jesus teaching, as some interpret, that any assets more than what is needed for basic existence, any assets beyond that are treasures on earth, and that we should be paying forward to heaven? I recently read some writing of an ex-Mennonite. He grew up in Lancaster County. And he was in this writing pushing an idea that living in Lancaster County, and no, that's not what he said, owning property in Lancaster County is a violation of the Christian's principles, because only the top so many percent of our society could afford that. Is that what Jesus is saying here? That, well, obviously we don't agree with that, because I'm speaking to quite a few property owners in Lancaster County. How do we reconcile this thought? Do you remember in 1 Corinthians there, when Paul was addressing the Corinthians and their problems at communion? Do you know what the problem was? Some had excess and some didn't have enough. They had that problem in the Corinthian church. And why didn't Paul just get to it and get to the root of the problem and apply Jesus' principles to the Corinthians, and in about two sentences he could have fixed it? And he said, you rich Corinthians, go sell your excess and be like the ones that have not. Problem solved. We're going to live like Jesus taught. But he didn't. He presented principles of helping each other, of brotherhood, of giving. That's the word of the scripture. Through the epistles, we get glimpses into church life, and I don't see this happening. There were very wealthy Christians. Or should our brotherhoods do like some that are in this country and who decide on the amount of acres a person can own, decide on the amount of cows a person can milk, decide on the number of employees, have a church standard that limits that and keep us all from growing into what we can't handle. I'm with a group here this evening that, as far as I know, that's not our practice either. It's one I've thought about, and I'm one I've, if I had ever opportunity to talk to someone that endorses that, I would love to have an hour or two to sit down, and I'd like to understand it from their perspective. I have read the writings of a man. No, maybe that was, I think I listened to a talk that he gave, who had spent quite a few years in that setting and left it. And I know what his thoughts are. I've written a paragraph here that I feel summarizes Jesus' teaching, not just on these verses, but on numerous other times that he's spoken on this subject that we aren't going to take the time to turn to. I think they're all familiar enough with us that you'll recognize the context. So I suggest the following understanding of Jesus' words. You are stewards of many things. The more you have, the more is required. Use whatever God gives you to invest in heaven. Use your time. Use your abilities. Use your money. Use your energy to invest in treasures in heaven. You can make a big show of it and have your praise of men. That'll be your reward. Or you can humbly serve and you will be rewarded in eternity. After you've made your investment, don't worry about it. It's safe in heaven, safe from any kind of depreciation. Doesn't this make earthly ambitions look so cheap? Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Your allegiance to the kingdom of God or to the kingdom of this world is communicated by your choices. Are your possessions for the serving of the kingdom or for show and prestige among men? Who are you trying to impress? Who are you competing with? I think there's one test that tells us very clearly how we relate to our possessions and how whether they're serving us or we're serving them, and that is when we lose, when God touches and takes away, or when an evil person cheats us and takes away, or various ways that things that we thought were ours slip away. What is our response? How tightly are we clinging? What we serve and what is our life's ambitions, we let loose very grudgingly, and we have often responses that aren't Christ-like. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want to come back to Matthew chapter 6 for the last point, but there's another, I think, a very key teaching of Jesus that applies to our possessions, and I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 12. I referenced this passage, was it this afternoon? We have Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a ruler or divider over you? Verse 15. And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. I'd like to think for a bit here on this point, beware of covetousness. Covetousness and discontent are a result of not being satisfied with what God has, how God has divided things up. Covetousness in the Bible is often listed in a list of what we call base sins, fornication and such. Look how many verses covetousness and fornication are listed together. It shows us God's severe hatred for covetousness. And I think that covetousness is a direct affront to God in saying that I know better how to divide things up than you do, God. I should have more, and I'm going to get more. This is the real reason that Christians won't be lured into the pursuit of riches and all kinds of schemes of the devil to accomplish this. Covetousness is to want something that's not ours to the point of going to fraudulent means to get it. We're a covetous person will, maybe not initially, but will grow to that where he's not willing to stop at principle or anything to get what he's set his sights on. But Jesus said, take heed, beware of covetousness. I'd like to read a few verses from Proverbs, chapter 28. Proverbs 28, let's start reading at verse 19. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Do you notice twice the words hasteth to be rich? Does that fit the American dream? Does that describe the American dream? And we say, yes, it does, because the American dream is to acquire a financial standing that allows me as early as possible to go in retirement and to basically repeat the words of the rich man and take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Those words just slipped my mind. The haste to be rich, the pursuit. How many North Americans are pursuing the position that cost the rich man his soul? Now you're all set. Take it easy. Does this touch us? Are we affected by this mentality that's all around us? It's this pursuit that entices people, and yes, even Christians, into questionable business pursuits, into outright scams. It's this hasting to be rich, and at the root of it all is covetousness, and to want more faster than God intended. Why do MLMs, multiple level marketing companies, have such success among plain people? Why? I don't know you here, so I'll speak freely. And I will admit I'm painting with a pretty broad brush, although I've seen more than one or two of these and how they work. And about 10 years ago, I signed up with one of the larger, more popular pyramid companies that Mennonites know about. I signed up because, not because I had any interest in selling, but because I thought some of their products would be useful to my operation, and I didn't feel like paying top-tier pricing. So by paying a fee and signing on a dotted line, I could buy for wholesale pricing. I took an invitation twice to go to a seminar put on by this company. The seminar was billed as, in the description and the flyers, as going to teach us how to use the product. And I was very interested in that, and so I went twice. And I concluded, I did learn some very useful information. But I concluded that to be a successful part of their program and to rise through the ranks like they were promoting, a person's drive would have to be about 75% hasting to be rich and about 25% excited about their products. And depends on who the speaker was, this was thinly veiled, and it depends who the speaker was, this was outright what they, you'd have to be very naive not to pick up on it. This 75-25 ratio becomes even more cemented in my mind as I observe people who, as one of these companies fails or loses popularity, that they'll just jump to another one. And what they're selling has nothing to do with their enthusiasm. It's the drive to rise to the ranks and to, as they tell you, that you'll be able to quit your job and you'll be able to spend more time with your family and you'll live the life. Recently, a young man in our area signed up with this exact same company. I thought it had kind of gone away, and here it's reviving again in our area. And he told me the same thing, repeated it right out of the seminars I'd been to, this is going to help him. This business is going to help him pay off his debt. He has no excuse to have debt, but he has debt, and it's going to help him pay off this debt, and he's hoping it can even, eventually, he can quit his job, and he's just gonna ride this. I've also observed people I know choosing their companies over their church, attending seminars on Sunday, changing churches because they hit roadblocks and it's more important to continue their pursuit. And it's just over and over and over again. It's just like Proverbs, like we read in Proverbs, he that hasteth to be rich considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Most of these situations end in material poverty, most of them. And many more end in spiritual poverty. But that's not the only place that Christians are bombarded with that mentality that is feeding on covetousness and the haste to be rich. I'm in business, I own a business, and there are all around us people who would love to come and coach us in business. And you don't have to be in business. There are people, I know conservative Mennonites, who have hired coaches to come in and help them set their priorities straight in their personal lives. And maybe some of these are Christians, and maybe I don't have much direct contact with these people, but many times by reading the literature, it's very clear that the way they attract clients, if I have no desire to be rich, it's easy to just throw it away. Just throw it away. It doesn't appeal to me, unless my goal for my business is to set a goal and just drive hard and do whatever it takes to get there. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The misuse of our possessions, there are several misuse of possessions that have their root in covetousness. The Bible talks, and I didn't write any verses down, but you can look them up. The Bible talks numerous times, especially in the Old Testament, how bad God hates those who oppress the poor. And it is part of every carnal man to use his power and his possessions to take advantage of others. And God hates that. I think the root is in covetousness. The root of greed is in covetousness. Greed, the drive to just acquire more and just bring it to me. We read a number of verses in Matthew chapter 6. A number of those verses where Jesus told us, don't worry about where your food and clothes are going to come from. Don't worry. Don't you know your Heavenly Father knows these things? It's not for you to worry about. Is the root of that covetousness? Is the root of worry? The root of getting all tied up in knots because we don't see how things are going to come together and how the ends are going to be met? Is worry a product of covetousness, of a dissatisfaction of how God has provided and divided things and what He's given us? So this point has been basically negative. Covetousness is very negative. But I'd like to just turn it positive for a few thoughts and look at the opposite, and that is contentment. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Covetousness is unthankfulness. Contentment is being at peace and trusting God and being okay with how God has provided and divided and what He's given me and what He's given my brother and my neighbor, and we're okay with it and we're at peace with it. It doesn't mean that contentment means that I won't look at where I could do better and do what I find to do with my might. It doesn't erase that Bible command and that principle. But it's a peace and a satisfaction of exactly where God has me today. And I'd like to advertise this evening and hold it out to you as a better way. One the Bible offers and promises that will bring great gain, godliness with contentment, great gain. The pursuit of godliness coupled with contentment with what we have is great gain. I think we'll just take the time and turn to 1 Timothy. I'd like to read a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'd like to read verses 5 through 11. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Flee and follow. Flee these things. Flee the love of money. Flee the pursuit of riches. Flee. I'd like to just make one comment on verse 5. Gain is not godliness. And I don't know, I personally haven't heard much of this. I understand that it was a lot more prevalent maybe a generation ago. But there are those who teach that godliness equals riches. Follow God, and it's just like in the Old Testament, whoever follows God will be rich, and God will bless him with material things. Timothy says, or the writing here in Timothy says, that that's perverse disputings of men, very clearly. The thought that gain is godliness. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you see how he turned those words and changed the meaning entirely? I'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 6 for the final point of our message this evening. We read this verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are all these things? We had that word back in verse 31 or verse 32. All these things the Gentiles seek after. Food and raiment, all these things will be added unto you. Jesus is promising that if we have our priorities in order, he'll take care of the rest. Is that too simple to understand this verse? Do we believe this promise? You see, seeking first isn't choosing between good and evil in this context. Seeking first isn't deciding between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. That's not the context. But Jesus is talking specifically about choosing between the legitimate demands of life. Food and raiment are legitimate demands of life, but Jesus says, seek ye first. This is choosing the best first, and the others will be added. Youth, as you look ahead in life, I remember very well going to work and wondering, what does my life hold? Am I going to keep driving truck the rest of my life? I started driving when I was 17. And I remember thinking these things, and you wonder, and each of us is a God-given desire to find something, to work, to meet our needs, and to be good at it and to succeed. And that's not wrong in its place. None of us dreams of living a life of poverty. That's not our natural thought process. And I think back to a young man I talked to. He just turned 18, and he felt that his bondage of staying home and helping dad, working for dad, was just entirely undoable. It got in the way, and he made statements like, I'm not planning to just be here on a farm till I'm 21. By 21, I intend to have, and he listed off, and one of those things was a business. His business is going to be going by the time he's 21. He just can't wait around 3 or 4 more years and getting nowhere. He has big plans. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And it may well be that business by 21 was in God's plans. And it may well be that working on the farm was in God's plans. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. This becomes even more intense as we move into young adulthood, in my experience. And those of you who have families, does this work for you? Does Jesus' priority system work? We have family demands, we have a mortgage payment, we have church responsibilities, and we start running up against restraints. There's not enough time, there's not enough energy, there's not enough money. One, two, or three of these, sometimes all three, are a real part of life. And does Jesus actually promise in this verse that I can still meet all my obligations and give up, if I give up overtime to go to church Wednesday evening? Is that presuming on Jesus' words if we say, just go ahead? Yeah, the paycheck might not meet if you don't, might not reach if you have another, if you take an hour or two off to go to prayer meeting. How about the thought that I'll need to just work harder for a few years to get established? And during those few years, I'll take a job that requires evenings and Saturdays, and you can make the list. And I couldn't possibly be a trustee during those years because I need to get ahead to where I can once I've met my obligations. Does Jesus' promise mean that if you make the kingdom of God a priority and you let your farm and your housework suffer and you make it a priority and you go to every evening of revivals, are we presuming on the words of Jesus when he says all these things will be added unto you? Could that apply to time and energy for moms? If you keep your priorities straight, is that presuming on Jesus' words that if you seek first the kingdom of God, your time and energy will reach around and God will make a way? I'd like to have a simple enough faith that we can claim that, and I'd challenge us to try it. I challenge us to experience it. Try it's not a very good word. I challenge us to experience it. Because I really believe that to those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things will take care of themselves. In conclusion, I'd like to circle back to one of the first points we looked at this morning. We didn't turn to it, but I talked about in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus called the disciples and he says, "Come, follow me." And we've heard that call, and I trust we've answered that call. And then I'm talking to a group of disciples who are following Jesus. And as we're following, we're looking and waiting for another time when we'll hear the words, "Come, come, thou blessed, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And to those who believed on Jesus, he had these words: "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And I'd like to call us to that continuing and challenge us to continue. It's the mark of a disciple indeed. And those of us who continue are the ones who will hear the blessed words, "Come, come," and we can be with our teacher through eternity. May the Lord bless you.